again give everybody a warm welcome. Likely the most that's here has been with us all day, and we appreciate that. And now, as we know this, Bible reading will continue now from 3 to 4. Commitment and Responsibility is the title that's put upon it, and it's going to be conducted by our brother Norman Mellish. Now we'll leave the meeting to our brother Norman and trust that God will help him in the minutes before us.
Thank you. The book of Ruth, chapter 3, and reading at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy garment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her mother, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down to the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight, that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I. And tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came down to the floor. And he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said unto me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. And then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be at rest until he hath finished the thing this day. Now may the Lord be very gracious and bless to us once again his precious word. Now, dear brother, earlier in the day he posed the question as to what was the actual doctrinal setting for the book of Ruth. And I was very glad that our good brethren, in the beginning of their reading, they gave us the doctrinal setting. I nearly added to it, and I did look over to him and thought, well, at least we've got the doctrinal setting. The child of God, as the good brethren here have seen, they want to bring before us not so much the doctrinal side of the book of Ruth, but the practical side. And it is a fact that if we can't get something practical out of these lovely chapters, there's something wrong. And I was very glad of the title that was given. I believe Brother David brought these things before us. And the title for today's reading is that of Communion and Rest. Well, that suits me fine, because I feel that is obviously what's before us in Ruth and chapter 3, the fact of the communion of the saints of God. Now, we have been looking thus far in the opening chapters. We saw in chapter 1 the danger in departure. And it's a sad thing when saints of God get away from what is of God. And we saw a little of the fact that in chapter 1 there was a family that got away for 10 years. And sadly, some of them never came back again from those 10 years in Moab. And in that period of time, there was nothing for God. Nothing for God. They should have been worshippers, of course. God called his people up before him that they might worship 3 times in a year. And God was being robbed of worshippers when they departed. And it's a sad thing when we depart from the precious things of God. And child of God, God is being robbed of a worshipper. God wants your worship. I love the verses that we find in the Gospel of John, the words of the Lord Jesus, the Father seeketh worshippers. And God wants worship. Once we start to get away from the things of God, God is robbed of a worshipper. And God wants your worship. So that chapter 1 deals with the danger of departure. Yes, there was recovery. But as we saw, when they came back, sadly, and she came back empty. I'm glad in chapter 3, Ruth is not going to take the, is going to take things to fill that empty soul. The same word is used at the end of chapter 3 as in chapter 1. She came back empty. And the sad thing is, when others have got something to offer to God, they have nothing to offer for God. And getting away is a very sad thing. We were looking at this afternoon at the diligence in dependence. And I do feel that in chapter 2, child of God, the prime thought is the fact that the child of God should be seeking to glean from the precious things of God, the word of God, that they might glean and get to know something of the lovely person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the chapter that's before us, it's not danger in departure or diligence in dependence, but a desire for devotion. And here was one that was going to get down to the feet of her Boaz. And child of God, a blessed thing when we learn to get to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be a desire in every heart for devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when our brother John takes his reading, we shall see how that the theme there is, the theme there is the destiny that is determined. And her destiny is fully determined in chapter 4 as she is linked to her Redeemer. Again, as I look at the book of Ruth, it seems to me that here we have the traverse and progress of a soul. In chapter 1, Ruth, she's in the far country. And when she's in the far country, she has nothing. In chapter 2, she's in the field. But in the field, thank God, as we learnt today, she went home with an ephah of barley. But when we come to chapter 3, she's not in the far country, she's not in the field, she's down at his feet. And you know, child of God, she gets more at his feet than ever she got in the field. She laboured all day in the field to get an ephah, but she lay all night at his feet. And at his feet, she got more than she ever got in the field. And we learn here how that she took home 6 measures of barley, whatever that might mean. The scholars might be able to help us with that, but we'll see as we get on. But I'm very thankful it wasn't an ephah, there were 6 measures. But child of God, 6 measures, of course, it is not completion, is it? In chapter 4, she's not in the field, she's not in the far country, and she's not at his feet. But in chapter 4, she's in the family. And in the family, she gets everything. And thank God, from coming from nothing, she comes into everything when she comes into the family in chapter 4. The progress in the life of a sinner. And a blessed thing when you and I, and we come into the good of the precious things of God. A blessed thing, child of God, when we get to learn that we need the word of God to give us strength for the journey and food for the day. But a blessed thing when we do learn that we need to get to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want, if I can, in this reading, just to keep us there and to see the implications of what it means to get to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you, I find it much easier to work in the field than to lay at his feet. I don't know about you. I can't be hypocritical. It might be one thing to speak to you and tell you where the greatest of blessing is, But child of God, I must admit I find it easier to glean through the word of God to get on than to get on my knees and to pray to my God. My dear brother Colin, he mentioned Robert McPheat today. And I remember Robert McPheat speaking to me a little later in his experience when he said, you know, Norman, he said, at one time I thought that prayer was everything. He said, now, he said, I must admit, I want to get into the Word of God. He said, in the Word of God, God speaks to me. He said, but in prayer I speak to Him. Well, now, I'm not too sure what is of the greatest value. But I do know that she got more at his feet than she did in the field. And I would, child of God, that every one of us could learn to have this devotion for the Christ of God and to get down to the feet of our Lord Jesus. So that these are the settings for the chapters. I love these feet, by the way. I notice, child of God, that they're spoken of as beautiful feet. And those beautiful feet carrying the gospel as the Lord Jesus came and brought the gospel to us. And each of these preachers, you know, they've all got beautiful feet. I'm thinking again of the book of Romans in chapter 10, how beautiful. If the Old Testament says how beautiful are the feet of him, thank God those that carry the gospel, how beautiful are the feet of them. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to carry the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus, he had beautiful feet. But you know, he didn't only have beautiful feet, he had blessed feet. And if you were to go into the book of Matthew for the lights and other places, and you would find those multitudes that were brought down to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only carrying the gospel, but caring for the afflicted, the blessed feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there were bruised feet too, weren't there? I think again of the fact on resurrection ground, the Lord Jesus, he showed them his hands, and he showed them his feet, the bruised feet. This was confirming his triumphant work as he had been brought up from the dead. But I remember too how that the book of the Revelation doesn't only speak of the beautiful feet, the blessed feet, the bruised feet. It speaks about those brazen feet. And it speaks about those feet of brass and those feet which are going to control the world, but also have a very definite effect upon the well-being of God's assembly. In other words, we cannot act as we wish in God's assembly, child of God, because we're not only under the flaming eye of the Christ of God, there is the brazen feet too, as the Christ of God would move in righteous government amongst us as we bear testimony for him. But you know, what we've got here is not so much the beautiful, the blessed, the bruised, or the brazen feet, but what we've got here are beloved feet. And thank God again for those the likes that of those that came causing worship. One carrying the gospel, the other carrying the gospel, others caring for the afflicted, the others confirming his triumph, controlling the world, but here causing worship. And a blessed thing, child of God, when we can get down to the beloved feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to get to the feet, and I trust that each and every one of us will appreciate something of being at the feet of our Lord Jesus. Now, just to divide the chapter up, I see a few simple divisions. In verses 1 to 4, we're going to see how that Naomi, she sought a refuge for Ruth. And in verses 1 to 4, a refuge is sought. Now, Brother Matt, before he left us, he says, I hope you'll emphasize it, you know. And I think David, he was thinking of you and your courtship, you know. He said, I hope you'll mention it now. He said, because sometimes it can be a good thing when older folks direct the younger folks as to where they ought to go in their courtships. Well, the Word of God directs us, doesn't it? And we should be very, very careful when we're directing anyone. And we trust again that there might be a higher power in directions of courtship. But in verses 1 to 4, a refuge is sought. Then, in verses 6 and 7, we have the resolve of Ruth. And that resolve, very simply, is to do exactly what her mother-in-law desired. In 8 to 13, we're not going to see the refuge sought, the resolve of Ruth, but the response of Boaz. And thank God for that response. that began with, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter." And what a response she got as she went and lay at the feet of a Boaz. But then, when we come to the last little section, verses 14 to 18, we shall see here now not only the refuge that was sought, the resolve of Ruth to fulfill it, the response of Boaz, but two things primarily. Number one, first of all, receiving the earnest. And then secondly, reassuring the heart. I like the idea that we get, we find that Boaz here in verse 15, bring the veil. And when he brought the veil, he measured her 6 measures of barley. Not 7, child of God, just an earnest of the inheritance. Our minds obviously will go to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, won't it? Because we've received the earnest of the inheritance. There's a glorious inheritance before us. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of that inheritance. But here a man was giving her the earnest of that which was a guarantee that she was going to come into all that he possessed as the Lord led the way for him. But then, again in this little section, not only receiving the earnest, but also reassuring the heart. And that's what we find when we come to Naomi at the end of the chapter, when she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me," and so on, "go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter." She was quite sure that Boaz would fulfill the desires of her heart and the promise that he had made in verses 8 down to verse 13. So it's a lovely chapter that shows us how that one is linked to the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. Basically, again, I think 2 great truths are seen in chapter 3. In verses 1 to 7, child of God, we have what is known as the manuka. We might need David's help on the likes of the manuka. The manuka is just one that brings us to rest. Brings us to rest. And what she was wanting was to find rest for this girl. In chapter 1, there was no rest as far as she was concerned. She couldn't offer them rest. Go, return to thy to your mother-in-law, to your mothers and fathers, and return to your land, and so on. There was no rest there. Rest would be found in marriage, and rest would be found in a home that had been established. And in verses 1 to 7, she's just seeking, child of God, that there would be rest given to Ruth. But as we have heard time and again from verse 8 onwards, it's not the manuka, it's not the rest that she is looking for, but it's the goel, it's the Redeemer, the Redeemer. And can I say again, there's no rest, child of God, there's no manuka without the goel. There's no rest without the Redeemer. She has to get to know the Redeemer before she can be brought into rest. And we have, of course, to get to know Christ as our Redeemer before ever we can enter into rest. Thank God there is a rest that is for the children of God. But we must know the Redeemer before we can enter into rest. So that this lovely chapter, it sets before us Boaz, number one, as her manuka, as her rest. But then it sets forth Boaz as her goel, as her Redeemer. And the chapter would bring before us these lovely themes in connection with our links with God's beloved Son. Now, when we come to look at the verses together, I'll do a little bit like David did in his reading, when he really gave us sections to look at, and I think that's the way to look at it, though we shall go through the verses, obviously. And in verses 1 to 5, child of God, a number of things are set before us there. First of all, in verse 1, we're going to see something of the proposal of rest. The proposal of rest. When he said, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee?" Coming out of Naomi's heart, and desiring again the blessing of this dear girl. A wondrous thing, you know, is we've thought of older ones that would seek the blessing of the child of God. And a blessed thing, child of God, that she wanted to get this girl down to the feet of this man. I tell you, that's where rest will be found, and that's where we'll find much of the character of the Redeemer. But if in verse 1 we have a proposal of rest, in verse 2 we have a person to trust. And says verse 2, "And now is not Boaz of our kindred. And there's someone that she could put her faith, she could put her trust in, and that she makes thoughts in relation to him in verse 2. She doesn't want him to go elsewhere. If she's found that he's satisfied her as far as the field is concerned, then she knows he will satisfy her when she gets down to his feet as far as her future is concerned. But verse 3, very, very important. If we're going to get down to the feet of our Lord Jesus, child of God, there is a preparation that has to be made. And we shall need that preparation in verse 3. We can't get to the feet of Christ anyhow. And we must be very, very careful how we get to the feet of Christ. And the whole character of our life is dependent on getting there. And yet, we need to be, as it speaks in verse 3, wash thyself, anoint thee, put thy raiment on thee, and so on. I'm sure thoughts will come out from that today as we take a look at the preparation that's needed to get to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in verses 4 to 7, we shall find not only the proposal of rest and a person to trust and a preparation to make, but the position she took. I like that position. For the Bible turns around and tells us, I'm sure we'll take a look at the idea, it shall be when he lieth down, mark the place. Mark the place. Lovely to know where your Lord is, isn't it? Lovely to know where he is. Just mark it. Mark that place. But then word goes on, lay thee down. Lay thee down. Child of God, no place for pride here. No place for unbecoming character. Just getting down at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there are lovely things in this section that are good for us, and we shall see something of what it means to move in association with, in fellowship with the Christ of God. But I tell you, it will need humility to get down at the feet of our Lord Jesus. But getting down there, future blessing is absolutely assured. And I say again, we'll get more at his feet than ever we would in his field. Now, we could go on with the opening. I like Bible readings, and I like the contribution of the brethren in a Bible reading. So we'll leave it just there as it stands now, and trust that the Lord will help us and guide us through the reading. But you see where my line of thought is, and you'll see that my desire primarily through all of these verses is to see the implications of what it means to get to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking for worshippers. He's looking for devotion, and he wants it from each and every one of our hearts. And I trust that as we go through these verses, that God will give a little help so that we might all be able to take something home with us. But above all, that we might have the desire that this dear girl did, to get down to the feet of the Boaz. Get down to the feet of Christ. I notice, child of God, it was a very definite thing that she did. There was a definite day that she did it. I thought that too in chapter 2. Forgive me now for going on a little. But I never forget, I was speaking to Johnny a little earlier in the day. You know, child of God, I was saved at 16. I didn't pick up my Bible to read it in all seriousness until I was about 23. I've heard different of other brethren. But you know, that Bible I could have left on the seat at home. Or I could have left it on the seat in the assembly, rather. For I hardly ever looked at this book other than when I went to meetings. I used to go to a lot of meetings. We had a lot of meetings in Manchester. We would have the finest of teachers that came down and taught us at least every fortnight on a Saturday night meeting, and they'd be there for the weekend. We'd have conferences in between, so that we had an awful lot of ministry, and I went to all those ministry meetings. But as far as getting into this book for myself, child of God, I never did it until I was 23. And I used to ask these good men, how do you get it? And I never forget one of them said, oh, it's easy, son. Just spend 2 hours a day. It's easy. Just spend 2 hours a day. 2 hours a day. I never sat for an hour. Never sat for 5 minutes. Hadn't even read a portion. Didn't even have these little things that they have today, you know, that they think is suitable for our daily meditations. You know, these readings that they get? As if that's enough. Child of God, that's not enough. If you want to get to know the mind of God and you want to get to know the Christ of God, you need far more than that. But I thank God for the conviction that came to me when I was about 23. And I never forget the day when I made a decision that the only night I was going out was meeting nights. Every other night I'm going to get into the Word of God. And I thank God for that too. Perhaps there should be the same experience in the time that I spend at the Master's feet. And perhaps, child of God, there's something in that too, where we should have an experience of getting down to the Master's feet and just taking up with Him, not with service, not with work, not with toil, just taking up with the Master. A blessed thing to get down to the feet of Christ. Thank God she did it. And would that every one of us knew what it was to get to the feet of the Lord Jesus and get the blessedness of knowing Him in a deeper way. Now we trust that God will guide us through the reading and it might be a help to us. Thank you. Maybe you can, that's it. It's a long time since I felt so dry when I came to take a meeting. There's nothing worse than a Bible reading to make you dry up. But anyway, we trust that God will give His blessing now as we look at this great chapter together. So to me, it is a great chapter. Just taking a look at the opening verse, I'm going to stick with the little outlines that I put on it in verse 1. In verse 1, the proposal of rest. Now, let me say, I'd be very happy not only with the questions of the brethren, but, you know, Brother John and I were speaking in England and Scotland. There are contributions made, and if folks have got something to add and to just to bring light upon the subject, it's not just questions, child of God, but light on the subject. We want to get to know what's really in this passage, and it would be a blessed thing if we had contributions from the floor, and very, very thankful for these men that are well able to bring the passage before us. So let us take a look at the opening statements. When we find, number one, the proposal for rest, the person to trust, and the preparation to make.
Just in a very general sense, Brother Norm, the two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, they're very similar in the sense that both chapters begin with encouragement from Naomi.
Uh-huh.
Then they continue with Ruth and Boaz meeting in a certain place.
They do.
Then in each chapter, Boaz asks concerning Ruth's identity.
Uh-huh.
Then in each chapter, Boaz calls Ruth and gives her a quantity of grain.
Mm-hmm.
Then in each chapter, Ruth leaves that place and goes back and gives her a report to Naomi. So the two chapters are very much matching, like in the story,
uh-huh.
Except one's a special day, as you mentioned, and the other's a special night.
Night, that's right. Yeah. All day in his field, but all night at his feet.
That's right.
That's where we are.
And no reapers here.
No.
No young men here.
And no handmaidens. No.
All God. Hmm. Just himself.
I think when it does come to communion, and it comes to devotion, it is something that's very personal, isn't it? It's something that we alone can do. We must get away from everybody else when we're going to get to know the person of the Lord Jesus in a deeper, in a clearer way. But I like that, those links. I could have added, I'm thinking of a companion Bible that does the same sort of things, you know, but it's lovely. Yeah. Carry on. Thank you.
Why did Naomi mention here, shall I not seek, you mentioned the word Manuk and so on, shall I not seek rest for thee that it may be well with thee? Why was she seeking this for Ruth? What about herself?
Oh, she's an old lady.
Aye.
And I don't think she was too worried about herself. But I do think she's all right.
Get these mics on.
Ruth is still a young lady. But and I think that the idea was that she knows that Naomi's not going to be around forever anyway. But it's something that a young lady would need, that she would want for her to have a settled home and a settled condition. And being a stranger in the land, as she was even an alien, as our brother has said, being an alien in the land, it's good that she did come into association mm-hmm. with what is good.
I think it's important that we should...
Is this...
No.
Not working. Hmm? I think it's important that we should that we should define exactly what is meant by
rest.
Which? Yes, aye. As I'm a prophet, I'll prophesy that this will go on to the end of the meeting. I think it's important we should define exactly what we mean by rest. By rest, we don't mean sleep and indolence and that kind of thing. You would suggest it just means a settled home, a settled spot,
right.
A settled life. And I think that's what's in view with rest, isn't it?
Yeah. There's a lovely thought in the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. Sadly, the children of Israel, they never knew what it was to enter into rest. That rest was offered on many occasions. In fact, my own personal feeling is that God has never enjoyed a rest from that first one of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, the brethren might shout at me, I don't mind, I'm used to it now. But I've often felt that sin probably came in the very first week, and that God never enjoyed another Sabbath. Now, that's just a by the way. But I'm very, very thankful that when the Lord Jesus came, he came that he might do a work to bring in a day of rest. And the book of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 would show how that rest was offered as far as Israel was concerned, but never, ever enjoyed. But the day is going to come when all will enter into rest. And I believe that rest is the rest of the millennial kingdom in a day yet future, when everything is going to be brought back as God would desire it, and God himself will be glorified in it. God wants rest, child of God. But to me, in this chapter, the great theme is that there should be something for you, and there should be something for me. And we'll find rest, we'll find something settled, we'll find something that will bring us peace and bring us joy in association with the person of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So when we first trust the Lord Christ as sinners, we get the rest of conscience.
Amen.
But this is a far great development.
Amen.
The rest of communion.
Yes, yes, yeah. That is very vital. And I think everyone that gets saved, I never forget the hour. It's a blessed hour to me. And I do thank God for the peace that came at that moment of time. But you know, child of God, we can get an agitation of spirit, can't we? And we can be taken up with anything and everything. But I think here the thought is to get taken up with the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. And there we will find rest in communion.
So this is different, really, from chapter 1 and verse 9. The Lord grant unto you that each of you may find rest in the house of her husband.
Mm-hmm. Spiritually, yes. Yeah, without a doubt. And I think that obviously she was thinking again in chapter 1 that perhaps they could go back and they could get a husband from Moab. Mm-hmm. But here she is seeking something far higher for this girl than she was on a prior occasion.
On a practical level, and I know it goes beyond marriage, security, the inheritance, mm-hmm. the future, but a husband should provide
Amen.
Rest
yeah.
for his wife.
Mm-hmm.
There are many marriages where there is not rest.
Mm-hmm.
Women folk live in tension,
mm-hmm.
fear,
mm-hmm.
live with bad-tempered husband.
Mm.
They dread leaving the home where their husbands are all well behaved. Every wife has a nice husband at the home, but some of them are not just as nice at home and as far from rest.
Mm-hmm.
But I know this is more than that, but it should be minimally that.
I think that's a good point to bring out, mind you. And I do feel that brethren should be very, very careful in the relationships with their families and with their wives particularly. I never forget reading Augustine. I'm not used to reading Augustine now, but many, many years ago, I read him in one of his books, and he said, it's a man's responsibility to keep his wife's love warm. And I thought, if that's the case, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep my wife's love warm. And I hope my wife likes to see my face. And I hope your wife likes to see your face. And I hope, child of God, there is a communion in the home that there ought to be. And there's not that contention, there's not that strife that sometimes we do find. And sadly, we're finding today marriage is breaking down, which is a great tragedy. I can't understand how any Christian couple cannot get on in the things of God. They're either not reading the word together,
They're not praying together. They're certainly not living as they ought to do together. If we're saved by the grace of God, we ought to be able to get on together. And it's a sad thing when it doesn't happen.
Can I pick up here, Norman, again, this word rest, if you don't mind? So would we be right in thinking that it means shelter?
Yeah.
Protection?
Uh-huh.
Care? And let me go further. Love.
Mm-hmm.
That would certainly all come into it, wouldn't it?
It would indeed, yeah. Now, when we come down to verse 2, take a look again. A person to trust. And I do like what we get here when it says, "And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor."
Mm-hmm.
I was rather taken up with that, child of God, the very fact that as to what he was doing. This one, as we're going to see a little later on, he's watching over what is his own. The Lord does that, of course, doesn't he? He watches over what's his own. And he was also sifting what was of no value to him. And I notice that this chapter brings before us, in fact, the book brings before us, basically, the barley. We didn't get to it at the end of chapter 2, not that it matters too much, but it says she continued unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest. But we don't have too much in connection with the wheat harvest. It's all barley. And this chapter again, he's winnowing barley. Now the good brethren have already taught us that barley would bring before us, and I think it was one of my dear brethren down here, Mr. McBride, he brought before us how that it was that which was connected with the first three of the offerings on the day in Leviticus in chapter 23. Barley speaks of a Christ in resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
I do believe that wheat would speak of a Christ in death for salvation. I'm thinking now of the word in the Gospel of John, you know, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, thank God Christ has died. And thank God there is that which has been brought forth as a result of that death. Wheat would speak to me of Christ in salvation. But barley would speak of a Christ in resurrection. And where we're going to get to is a Christ in resurrection. You're going to get associated with a man. But what's he doing, child of God, is getting rid of the chaff. He's getting rid of the things which are of no value and are of no help to us. And I'm very thankful again for the sifting, that the wheat was winnowing. The wheat was sifting. This is winnowing.
Mm.
When it comes to sifting, child of God, I believe that God's testing profession. But what he's doing here is just simply testing our service. And there's that which may be of no value. But a blessed thing just to get down to the feet of this man. Good, and she knew the man she was going to, and she knew where she was going. And a blessed thing to get down to the feet of the Lord Jesus.
Does the order in which these are given here, Norman, suggest that winnowing that he speaks about can only be done when we're there at his feet?
Uh-huh.
It can be done nowhere else.
Mm-hmm.
Would you agree with that?
I would.
Just by way of a general comment, Norman, to help perhaps young believers to see a direct reference in the New Testament to being at his feet, Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42, the Lord Jesus himself stressed how important it is that being at his feet is more important even than service.
Amen.
And if we can actually think about that passage, it'll help each one of us to realize the importance of spending time in the Lord's presence, just enjoying his company, learning of him, listening to his voice. It is even more important than service.
Yeah, I believe that. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you, brother?
Yes. Just on the question our brother John Grant mentioned, helpfully just in passing through in the previous Bible reading, that it's different to reaping.
Mm-hmm.
Man could do that.
Mm-hmm.
Boaz let others do that. But when it came to the winnowing, he looked after that himself. It seems very strange to me that a man who would be a wealthy landowner would winnow himself and would be there himself. If I'd have had as much money as Boaz had, I would have had boys to do it, as well as the reapers, do the winnowing, getting the shovel and throwing it up and all. But it seemed to be such a specialised work. You could lose valuable grain, and such skill was involved, he looked after it himself, and the spiritual implications as well.
The spiritual application is evident, isn't it?
Yeah.
The Lord looking over his home. And he's not going to leave that to others. And I'm very thankful he doesn't leave. I feel there's a measure in which we can see the judgment seat of Christ here. And when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, when he's testing, when he's winnowing, and he's getting rid of the chaff of service, child of God, it's what he will do. It's not my opinions that matter in that day. Is what he does. But what a guy again here, I notice in chapter 2, she beat out. In chapter 3, it's him that's doing the winnowing. And I think along with David, it would seem very strange that a man of wealth would do it. But again, according to the commentators, they tell us that this was the practice, that men would watch over what was their own. You remember how in the book of Judges, there were those that came and robbed the threshing floor. This man is going to see that what's his is protected. And thank God there's somebody coming there that's going to become his, and he's going to protect that too.
It's interesting, in chapter 2 you have the morning and evening. Now in chapter 3 we have the night. So he's obviously a diligent worker. He's working at night. And of course we were saying that he protects. Of course night is a dangerous time. That's when thieves come and that sort of thing and so on.
Can I ask you just not to hold you up on
no,
it?
No, you're right.
Why, with all those different works in the barley field of gleaning, beating, reaping, winnowing, why no reference to threshing? That seems to be omitted here.
Because I think the threshing has to do with the wheat, doesn't it? Or would it have to do with all of them?
I would think they would have to thresh all grain.
Well, I'm not a farmer.
You know, you'd have to thresh before you... The threshing must have taken place. I'm fascinated. Did they keep all the barley until the wheat harvest was gathered in before they winnowed the barley?
Well, that would seem to be the point, wouldn't it?
It's rather strange that, but that was... And they must have threshed it and then winnowed it. And what would threshing correspond to in spiritual experience? Now, I know it's not here, you could tell me that, but... Or do you see...
Go on, tell us.
I don't know. Threshing was done by a man-made instrument, and it crushed the grain. But then the winnowing, it tossed it up into the air so that the wind could blow through. I think maybe the threshing could refer to the crushing experiences of life. But then the Lord himself can toss our lives, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like the movement of the evening wind, chaff can be removed. And solid grain can be left for his pleasure. So one is human threshing, you can use human instruments. The other is
the divine work.
The divine work, the wind.
That's good. I couldn't help but think that this was done, of course, in the evening time. And I couldn't help but think of Genesis and chapter 3. That's the time when God came down. And he's going to put Adam to the test, isn't he? In Genesis chapter 3. And he's going to be put in the... given to the winnowing in Genesis chapter 3. It was even that the Lord came down, but just a thing in passing.
Isn't there always elimination at a threshing floor?
There is.
Gideon's threshing
Correct.
Floor,
yeah.
And even David with the threshing floor of Araunah. Elimination. Is that the point in this chapter? There's going to be, in the story, go when he's winnowing, and there's going to be elimination. Who's going to be eliminated? There's going to be a fellow eliminated in the next chapter.
Wait a minute.
He'll be chaff.
He'll be chaff.
And that's why I think Naomi discerningly said, go when the process of elimination is on and maybe get rid of this other fellow. Naomi wasn't a bit soft.
Helping in the courtship. But then, to get to the feet, a preparation has to be made. And that's what we find when we come down to verse 3. When the simple statement is, wash thyself, therefore, anoint thee, put thy raiment upon thee. Good brethren have spoken today of the fact of a need for the way that we appear in the presence of God. And I do feel, child of God, it is a vital thing. There has become a great sloppiness in many, many ways in which people come
We know that God looks at the heart, that I can't see the heart, I can only see the face, and I can only see the figure, so that I can't see the heart. But and sometimes, child of God, it doesn't tell, does it, what the heart is really like. But nevertheless, I notice on all occasions in the Word of God, when anyone is coming into the presence of dignities of any sort, then they must make themselves in a right condition to be there.
Mm-hmm.
And surely we must be there as far as the Lord is concerned. But we're getting to the feet of the Lord. So, number one, we need to purify when it says, wash thyself. Then again, anoint thee. We need to sanctify. Move in the power and energy of the Spirit. I take it the Word would help us to wash the Spirit, to anoint. And then it says, put thy raiment upon thee. And the raiment, of course, speaks of the character of life. So that what we have here is to purify, sanctify, and to move in a way that will glorify the Lord himself.
These three expressions are used also in Exodus regarding the priests, aren't they?
They are indeed.
And I think what you have here, I mean, it's Exodus 28 and Exodus 30, etc. You get these expressions,
mm-hmm.
to wash, to anoint, and to clothe. So that we are dealing here with what is necessary in Exodus in approaching God, mm-hmm. and handling things in worship.
Yeah.
So it's necessary for worship. It's necessary here also for teaching and for close fellowship with him. So whenever we are moving towards him, the spiritual equivalent that you've already adequately explained, washing, anointing, clothing, ought to be our preparation, as it were. Constantly prepared we should be in order to enjoy his presence. I don't think there's a time spiritually when we decide to do that. It's a constant spiritual condition.
Amen. There's a lovely verse, isn't there, in the book of Corinthians. I've not got a great memory. I'm thinking of that lovely verse in the book of Corinthians chapter 6 when it says, but ye are washed, sanctified, mm. justified. Mm. And I... Sorry?
Chapter 6
and verse 11.
Mm.
Yeah. Cleansed, child of
God.
Oh, sorry, I'll be there, Bertie. I'm awfully sorry. Just let me finish this, can I? Cleansed, claimed, and covered. And a blessed thing to be in a position that's right when we're before the Lord. Sorry, Bertie, carry on.
The thought of washing and cleansing and the preparation that you're speaking about, it's not the idea of Matthew 18 where things have got to be put right before going to the altar.
No.
She was already a virtuous woman.
Amen.
Yes.
And then with that link with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the self-judgment that's required even in going to remember the Lord.
I would say it was more of that line, just making sure that my life is what it ought to be as I'm going into the presence of the Lord.
And one more little thing, the threshing floor, she'd go into the threshing floor. Would that link us in our mind with the two disciples in John chapter 1, whose desire was, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? And they went with him and abode with him.
Amen.
That night.
Yeah, a nice thought, that. And let me tell you that. That occasion, it changed their lives forever. They never went back again to their normal occupation. They were linked with Christ forever. You get a few hours at the feet of Christ and it will transform their lives.
Is there something to mention also in the raiment in verse 3? And I'm thinking now again of the purity of what is about to take place. You know, and put thy raiment upon thee, you know. It's an outer garment, isn't it? A large mantle.
Yeah.
It's something that covered completely. And so I think in the form of that, in this chapter, it was the preservation of our purity in what was about to be done.
Mm.
It's the same word that's used of the garment that the sons of Noah put over him, you know, in the book of Genesis, you know, to cover him. So it's something that covers.
Uh-huh.
And I think that just there's a beautiful winsomeness about that.
If you take it literally... Oh, sorry, David, you're coming in. Go ahead.
I was just going to speak on that literal thing, just for without the spiritual application, which our brethren have been emphasizing properly. I take it Ruth, or Naomi told her, she said, put off your widow's outer
garments, yeah.
Nice bit of perfume. And a bit of a dress-up. They say there's no romance here, but I think there's no romance in me at all, but I think that Naomi was saying, show that you're no longer wanted to be a widow. Put on new garments so that you'll be eligible for marriage. And Boaz will know that here's a lady who's ready to move a stage further. And be able to move on. And on the spiritual side, when she put off the old widow's weeds and put on the new garment, it meant that there's been a complete break with the old life.
Amen.
And for communion with Christ, we still need that.
Yeah.
To show by our behaviour that we have made a total break with the old way of death and mourning.
Yeah.
That was exactly the point I wanted to make. No, that's fine.
Yeah. All right, let's take a look at verses 4 and 5, if we can. I say, looking at verses 4 to 7, the position that she took. And in this position that she took, it was literally down at the feet. Now, we have seen something in association with that. It shall be that when he lieth down, I take it, child of God, the thought is that his work is absolutely complete as far as the field is concerned. And we rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to get down at the feet of a man who has finished the work on our behalf. Again, go to where the Lord is when it says, mark the place. And a blessed thing to have an appreciation of where Christ is, to get down to the feet of our Lord Jesus. You'll go in and uncover the feet and lay thee down, and he shall tell thee what thou shalt do. And I think we shall see these good brethren will tell us the idea of uncovering the feet was that she was coming under that garment for protection and ultimately for marriage. And she's just getting herself beneath his feet to leave all the future in his hands.
Isn't it true, too, brother, people in the world would misunderstand this completely.
I'm sure they would.
There is no suggestion here whatever of any impure motive or impurity on the part of Ruth. And I find it wonderful that even when Boaz was lying down, she could still be at his feet. And the very fact that he was lying down, she was at his feet, in itself would suggest no impropriety.
Yes,
she, happy enough with that?
She wasn't at his side.
No.
That was the best thing. She was not at his side. She was down at his feet.
Yeah, that, and, sorry, so I was just going to say that was the point I was making with the garment, you know. That it was... Stephen had done to use as a blanket, you know. It was a full covering.
I know it's jumping away down the chapter, but later on, Boaz says, bring the veil that is upon
this.
If this had been a suggestive occasion,
she'd have had no veil.
The burlesque clothes. But Boaz had to say, the veil that is upon thee.
Yeah.
So she was completely covered, so there's nothing sensual here.
No.
But I thought the uncovering of his feet was just what we would call a gentle, gradual alarm clock. When it got to about 12 o'clock at night, his feet got cold and the man gradually woke up. That was, don't give him a shake. That would have been a very appropriate. Don't give him a shake. Naomi was very, she said, just uncover his feet and in his own time, you'll find that the cool of the night air will wake him. But he'd be better. He should wake him up when he was startled, you know. Some people are a bit fuzzy when they're woken by a shock.
Now, there's one thing I would just like to ask Norman about this. Is this a scripturally given practice or a custom of the day?
Of that day?
Of that day, yes, of that day.
Obviously it must have been.
It must have been a custom, just a custom, yes.
Yeah.
It
couldn't be anything else, could it?
Well, I don't see anything in scripture to instruct this. So it must have been a recognised approach, which is interesting, that the approach... came from the would-be wife.
What our brother, it wasn't normal for a Gentile to marry a Jewish landowner. It wasn't normal for a poor widow to go to make a proposal to this man. It wasn't normal for the female to make the proposal to the man. So that this chapter is not a pattern for marriage proposals. It's telling us something that was totally abnormal. If it is normal, I would be glad it would do away with the business of the poor fellow dropping onto a knee. It would make her lie at his feet for about 6 hours. So if we could get normality, it would help things a bit, bring things back to normal.
There must have been something wrong with mine because I didn't get on my knees, but there we are. But
I have been on them since.
I've been on them ever since. Without a doubt. Yeah. But it's lovely to see the resolve of Ruth, isn't it? In that she's prepared to take the advice. She's prepared to go. And it's a blessed thing that as we come to verses 6 and 7, you know, she says, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. She knew the pattern. And she knew the place. And in purpose of heart, she's going forth to do what she did, what she should do. And she went down to the floor and did according to all the mother said. And then...
If it is so unusual, does not make the obedience of Ruth all the more remarkable.
It does.
Totally submissive. Yeah. This is not the done thing. Exactly. This is not normal. But for the advancement of the cause which my mother-in-law has in mind for the redemption of the land and so on, I'll acquiesce with her request.
Because I think in this, of course, there's far more than just rest for Ruth.
There's
bigger issues at stake, isn't there? In the recovery of the parts of land and the inheritance that belonged to them. Yeah, far more in connection with it. Again, when we come down to the... I'm just leading on a wee bit. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, the word is just simply glad. I don't think he'd taken too much alcohol, rather. When we come to look at this verse here. And we don't need to think that he took too much alcohol. He wasn't merry like my father used to be, that couldn't walk the white line when he'd been down to the pub and so on. It's just that he was thankful now for the work that he had accomplished. And it's a blessed thing to think of a Christ that's accomplished a work on our behalf. And there must be joy in the heart of Christ for that which he has done. When he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And I think there's a measure, isn't there, in which we can see Boaz here. He's satisfied with the work that he's done. And the corn is gathered in, and at the end of the heap, he lies down. He's now not only moving with satisfaction, but preservation of the work. He's seeking to watch over it. And it's then that she comes in softly. And I'm glad about that too, child of God. She didn't come in presumptuously. And she didn't come in demandingly. She came and she's coming in a spiritual tone. She's coming in a spiritual way to get down to the feet of a Boaz. It's little wonder that this man had such regard and such respect for a soul like this.
Mm-hmm. Just a word on that word, merry again, Eaton. My heart was merry. The thought is also of happiness and of doing something well. And I think we should apply that there when he saw the work that it had been done well, you know, and that made his heart feel well, you know, and feel happy about the circumstances. I think again of the Lord.
Who for the joy that was set before him.
Exactly.
Endured the cross and so on. And here it's all over.
I was going to ask you, brother, about by the heap of corn, obviously close to it, that would certainly be in protection.
Correct.
But I'm also thinking here, this is not now a handful on purpose, this is a heap. So it shows you the substantial nature of the harvest. Now, you've been quoting from Isaiah 53. Let me give you another one from Isaiah 53. I think our brother John would have been satisfied, Mary, and so on. He shall see of the travail of a soul and shall be satisfied. What a heap.
Mm-hmm. Lovely verse. Forgive me, I just think it's delightful in Isaiah. We're not in Isaiah 53.
Mm.
But when it... it says that he shall see his seed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he was cut off from the land of the living. Mm-hmm. He had no seed,
mm-hmm.
as far as death is concerned. But on resurrection ground, mm-hmm. here we are. This is his seed. And thank God he sees his seed, and he shall be satisfied. And I believe here the Lord is looking over his own work and satisfied with that which has been given to him, which has come out of the death of Calvary.
You see, you're talking about resurrection quite correctly.
Yeah.
Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. We have a real heap here.
He wouldn't rest until it was pure corn. You know, it'd be the same with us. He'd keep working until the whole thing's refined.
Mm-hmm.
And when he hath eaten and drunk, How do you apply that in a typical sense?
I do believe, again, it would just speak of the fact that the work is done, everything is complete, he is satisfied with it all, he's now resting in what he has accomplished.
So Naomi had told Ruth to wait until he had gotten his portion.
Correct.
But I was thinking, in the typical, he hath eaten. Mm-hmm. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat is to finish his work. Right. He hath drunk. The cup which my father hath given me shall not I drink it. So he did the father's will, drank the cup of wrath. That's over. As you say, the joy is set before him.
Yeah.
And he's looking now for the pure heap of corn in the lives of his people.
And he's looking for the saints of God to come to appreciate him for what he is. I think that's the vital thing that's in view here.